I remember a good friend of mine, preacher Justin Peters. You may well have come across Justin. If you haven't, Google him. He's well worth a listen to. He's an American preacher, pastor, and he, one of his phrases is that he often says is if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read it out loud. We return tonight to our series entitled Sitting at the Master's Feet, looking at some of the teaching that the Master was drawing on and was speaking to, but also drawing from that imagery from the time when Mary sat and listened to Jesus' teaching. We remember that Martha was busying herself about so many different things, and she was almost resentful in her spirit as she saw her sister sitting just listening at Jesus. And she sort of said, you know, Jesus, you know, look, I'm doing all this work. Can't you get her to do something? And Jesus just looked, and it was a gentle but loving rebuke when he said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset by so many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. It is good, in fact, it is best to sit at Jesus' feet, is it not? What a wonderful place to come and to be and just stay for a little while. And so with that in mind, we turn tonight to the Sermon on the Mount. It's quite a long introduction, really, to this particular portion and the continuation of our series, because the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps one of the most famous sermons, really. But I'd also say to you as well that sadly, in reality, it's also one that has been totally misinterpreted and sometimes misunderstood as well, largely because we take it out of the Jewish framework in which it's in. I was listening just recently to a testimony of a dear lady. She was a Jewish lady who came to faith in Jesus as her Messiah. And how she came to faith was that one of her colleagues that she knew gave her a Bible, and she started reading it from Genesis and right the way through. But she thought, I don't trust those Christians. They've doctored it in some way, and they've made it speak, you know, in the way in which, you know, just so it's palatable to us. They're trying to deceive us. So she went to a Jewish bookshop, and she asked the assistant behind the counter, I'd like to have an Old Testament. Now you could imagine the Jewish man behind the counter just smiled, and he said to her, how old would you like it? And he understood what she was meaning, and he directed her to a copy of the Tanakh, and she took it, and she took it home, and she began reading it alongside her Bible, and she actually discovered something, that the whole of that Old Testament was exactly the same. So she carried on reading, and she got to Matthew, and she realized that Matthew was a Jewish book as well, because it started off with, what does Matthew start off with? The genealogies. How Jewish is that? And she read all the way through, and she saw, and eventually she discovered that the Bible is full of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And she committed her heart and her life, and she's been walking and serving the Lord ever since. You know who that Jewish lady is? Helen Shapiro. She still walks with the Lord now. I use that in illustration because often we forget the Bible is God's word. Amen. We know that it is inspired by God. Amen. But also, is actually God used Jewish writers to record his word. He spoke into a Jewish framework. All the writers were Jewish apart from one. And he was a proselyte to Jew, and that was the doctor, Luke. It also speaks about a Jewish Messiah. We have over the years put a Greek Hellenistic slant on our theology, and I believe that we negate something of it. And make every promise applicable to the church when it's actually spoken ostensibly to Jews in a Jewish framework as well. And we need to be careful within that. In chapter 4, as it comes to an end of Matthew, we find that Jesus Christ has been preaching about the gospel of the kingdom to Israel in various places, in the synagogues and in the streets. And he was speaking, offering himself as the king, the Jewish Messiah. And he was saying, the Christ was saying that it is at hand. The kingdom is ready. It's here. He's been doing spectacular, miraculous things to prove that he was their Messiah, fulfilling biblical truth of what the scripture said he would do when he came. And there was tremendous crowds that followed him. But the criteria that Christ presents to Israel is in order for him to establish a kingdom in which he reigns as king, Israel as a people need to repent. In Matthew 4, verse 17, it says these words, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand,' or 'for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Israel needed to change her mind. Remember, repentance is a change of mind which leads to a change of state, a change of being. And they needed to change their mind, especially change their mind concerning the truth of who Jesus was as the Christ. The problem is that Israel did not think she needed to repent in any way. Most of the Jewish people assumed that they were entitled to enter into God's kingdom simply because they were born of Abraham. They could actually trace their lineage all the way back, and they could tell you what tribe they belonged to, and in that tribe of what clan, and how their forefathers, all that they had done. And as a result, they thought that they had a right to be a part of God's kingdom. Therefore, Jesus needed to set the record straight because of their assumption, and to show Israel that she did not have the necessary righteousness to get into the kingdom. A kingdom that will feature total righteousness because the righteous King of Kings is reigning. Matthew 5 and verse 20, it says this, "If I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Do you know, many of them thought, you know what, we might as well give up now. Because they were looking at the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, and they thought, wow, they are the B's and E's. They've got it. They're doing all the right stuff. It's impossible for us to do that. But unless Israel would humbly accept him in a simple way that a child would, she would never, ever enter into the kingdom of God. Matthew 18, 3 and 4, it says this, "And he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change, repent, and become like a child,'" not childlike, but like a child. I loved it when my kids, you know, when they were up on the fourth, on the second step, it started, "Go on, Dad, they'll catch you." And they'll jump and they'll have simple faith that Dad will catch till they get to the third and then the fourth and then the fifth and Dad's still there catching. And then they get to 18 and 19 and you think, no, don't jump now. But it wasn't childish faith. It was childlike faith, knowing that their father would be there and would catch them. And that's what Jesus is saying. Unless you not become like a child, but unless your faith is simply like a child, in simple obedience, in security that your father, what he has said, he will do. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position, Jesus says, like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, the instruction that Christ gives to Israel as her king is a legal instruction. Again, in Matthew 5 and 17 and verse 19, we read these words. I don't want to pinch Ben's thunder because he's going to be preaching on this in a couple of weeks' time. But it says there, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, unless heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen," in other words, the dot on an I and the cross on the T, "not the smallest mark will pass away Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. These are legal requirements of righteousness that would be necessary for any Israelite, for any Jew to fulfill in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. And you look at me and you say, that is impossible. And you know what? That is dead right. And that's the point of what the master is saying here. This text is not designed to convict the world of its sin. It is designed to show Israel that she does not have the necessary requirements to get into the righteous kingdom of God. Because she was not righteous. And she could not fulfill the law. As we read from Psalm 72, it describes a righteousness that will exist in Israel. But that righteousness will only exist one day when Jesus Christ is king. When he returns. The king reigns and his kingdom righteousness is spelled out right here in Matthew 5 and through to chapter 7. What we traditionally call the Sermon on the Mount. The New Testament Gospels of Grace is nowhere to be found in these passages. It's not part of this discourse. This is not a discussion of what lost people must do to get into heaven. There is no mention of the cross of Christ. There is no mention of his shed blood. There's no mention of justification or redemption. You know, if you took this document out as a plan of salvation, you would conclude that salvation is by works. That salvation is through keeping the law and keeping the commandments. But we know that salvation is through grace. By grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his finished work. Another thing we notice that in the New Testament church is nowhere to be seen in these particular passages. We must ask, therefore, why Jesus Christ, when he is presenting himself as the King of Israel, suddenly sits down on the mountain and starts discussing. He doesn't start discussing the church age or the Christian life. If this were a discourse on how we should live our Christian life, why does he tell his disciples not to walk in the ways of the Gentiles? What are you saying here then, Pastor, that we shouldn't read Matthew because it's not for us? Not at all. One wise sage once upon a time said that all scripture is for us. And there is a wonderful application for us to draw from, but we need to draw it from the right context, in the framework in which God designed it to be. This instruction is not given so societies can be improved and become nicer places to live. That is the danger if you take this as Jesus' manifesto for Christian living. That's not what it is. Jesus did not give us a discourse so we could become, or we could bring about some form of sociological change within this world. Transformation in communities, which I keep on hearing time and time after again, the church is involved in transformation, transforming communities. God never came to transform communities. He came to transform lives. And he still does that today. Now, it's true to say that communities can be transformed through godly living. But we're not here to present some utopia to God when he returns. We're here to live godly lives until he returns. An application for the church would mean that this Sermon on the Mount is designed to be applied word by word to the child of God who lives in this great age today. There is an important lesson and important principles which you and I need to draw from and need to learn, but it is a passage that addresses word for word to the Jew in view of the kingdom of God long before the cross. Let me tell you why I say that to you. If you look there in Matthew 5, verse 22 and 29 and 30, let me just read these passages for you. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment again. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Racha, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be danger of the fire of hell. Folks, the fire of hell is not for grace-believing Christians. Is it? So therefore, there's no application for you and I. Secondly, look what it goes on to say in 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole of your body to be thrown into hell. But if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one part of your body than to lose the whole body and go into hell. Now, we know in this grace age that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can never, ever be condemned to hell. So the application for this is not for you and I. That said, I know this is all about Israel's kingdom. There are some wonderful applications for you and I tonight. And I pray the Holy Spirit will help us to do that as we go through this passage. So with that in mind, let's turn to the Beatitudes. A few things just to say. That word beatitude is not actually in the passage at all. It's not found in the scripture. Beatus, which is where it is a Latin word where we actually get that word beatitude from. It means blessed or happy. Happy or blessed is he. And there's actually nine, although we're only going to be looking at eight of these particular blessing statements tonight. The word blessing is one who that means to have a particular type of happiness which comes as a result of knowing that you are in a favorable position for God. This happiness is not a happiness that you feel when your team wins 2-3 yesterday when I didn't think we would. This is not the happiness that comes when you discover that you've been left a fortune by an ancient aunt that you didn't even know that you had, or that it might be so. Now, those two things may bring you some form of happiness, but this is not the happiness that Jesus is speaking about. It's a happiness knowing that you are in the right relationship with the living God. That's the state of blessedness that you and I need so desperately. This is what we see here, that those who will inherit the kingdom on earth are those who live now with the joy and with the favor of God on them. That's what makes for real happiness in this earth. So the first blessed promise is this, those Jews or those people who are poor in spirit may be joyful knowing that they will inherit the kingdom on earth. Verse 3. Christ's point is simply this, that when the kingdom is ultimately established on earth, humility will be in the mindset of all who will enter into the mindset of those who will live in God's kingdom. Zephaniah predicts that the remnant of Israel of God will preserve during the tribulation, will be a humble people. Look what it says in Zephaniah 3, 8 and onwards. It says this, therefore wait for me, the Lord declares. For the day I will stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations and gather the kingdoms and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger, and the whole world will be consumed by fire of my jealous anger. You know, Zephaniah is seeing a vision into a day that is ahead, when the nations will gather around Israel again and God will fight on behalf of his people. And the nations will be destroyed. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, it says, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, O Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs that you have done to me. Because I will remove from you your arrogant, boastful. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. In other words, God says that the evidence of my kingdom will be brought about through humility. You know, can I just say that God's people at the moment, Israel, are a proud-necked, stiff-necked people. And they do not recognize their need for a Messiah, but one day they will. And they will humbly bow before God. And God is saying, listen, Israel, if you want to enter into my kingdom, you need to humble yourself and recognize your need of a savior. There's no other way to be saved except through the name of Jesus. Amen. It's interesting that the word poor in the Greek is there is one that means to cower, to crouch, to be destitute as a beggar. In other words, to be in a lowly position. God will one day humble Israel. For us in this church age application, in order for anyone to go to heaven, they must stop proudly and arrogantly relying upon their own self and upon their own works and recognize their need of a Savior. Heaven is real, and so is hell. And the only way to avoid hell and to enter into heaven is recognizing your need of a Savior and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Happiness is a life, and the life of a believer will only ever come when we humble ourselves. Happiness is not by someone who's arrogant and proud. It's not by someone, like we were saying this morning, someone who lords it over the people in some arrogant ways. If, you know, there's a self-righteousness. No, those who are part of the kingdom of God need to be humble. The second blessing there, those Jews or those who mourn, may be joyful knowing that in their kingdom they will be comforted. Literally, actually, mourning is often associated with Israel, particularly in anticipation of their coming king and kingdom. Isaiah 35, 51, 11, 16, and onwards all speak about that need for Israel as a people to mourn over their sins. It actually speaks about how when Jesus Christ returns, Israel will mourn over killing their own brother, killing one of their own. It's that same emotion that you see. Remember when Joseph was, his brothers were presented to him in the court of Pharaoh, and they suddenly recognized that this was their own brother in whom they had tried to kill. And they wept and they humbled themselves and they mourned over their sin. And God is saying, until you get to that state, Israel, until you recognize what you have done, and one day a characteristic of the kingdom of God will be those who mourn. For us in this church age, we need to know that we are not admonished to be believers who mourn, but to be believers who are joyful. Because Christ is ours and we are his. In this church age, when we experience mournful times, however, we need to realize that God is a great comforter to us. And the comfort that we receive is so that we can, what does Paul say? Comfort others. I remember a good friend of mine, Bob Hamilton, who was a pastor for many, many, many years. And as a pastor, you visit people when they've lost loved ones. And he'd often say, you know, underneath you are the arms of an everlasting God. And he used to say those things, and he knew the truth of them, but it was only when his own dear wife died. And he missed us so much, and he said to me on one occasion, he said, now I understand what it is to be comforted by the Comforter. Folks, when we go through times of difficulty, we should be know that God will comfort us and he is there with us. The blessed promise, number three, those who are gentle and meek may be joyful knowing that they will inherit the earth. This attitude, again, of gentleness and meekness will be a characteristic of God's people in the last days. There's an Old Testament imagery of the nation's attitude in close proximity to God's kingdom. In Isaiah 29 and verse 19, it says, once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. In Zephaniah 2 and verse 3, it says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. A feature of God's people will be those who will be gentle and meek in those last days. For us in our present dispensation, we know that our inheritance is not here on earth, but in heaven. In fact, our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. And therefore, meekness is part of the fruit package that we have. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. It's one of those gifts of the Holy Spirit. Can I just say, meekness is not being walked over. Meekness is power under control. Jesus was meek and mild, was he not? Remember when we looked at that walking to the cross, the journey to the cross, when he went, entered into the temple before his crucifixion, and he threw them out, no one said a single word. Was he meek and mild then? No, meekness is power under control. Blessed promise number four, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness may be joyful knowing that they will be completely satisfied in the kingdom. The kingdom of God, when it comes, will be a kingdom full of righteousness. Isaiah 45, Isaiah 61 and 62. When the king reigns in total righteousness, all who will have an appetite and a thirst for righteousness will be fully satisfied. And for you and I, this current age dispensation in which we're living in the grace age, for us, you and I are satisfied when we live righteously, when we live in a way that honors God. We should have a longing to live according to his purposes. There is no question that those who have God's Spirit ought to have an unquenchable appetite to live a godly life. I hate it when I sin, do you? It brings me no pleasure at all. We do fall, we do sin, but as soon as we do, the Spirit of God brings such a level of conviction. Do you get that? Can I just say that if you sin and you don't get that, you're not saved? Because an evidence of the Spirit's work in you is that when we do sin, and we will sin, because we've still got that battle against the old nature, but when we do, the Spirit of God brings such a level of conviction to us because we desire, our appetite is to do that which is right, to honor him. God wants us in this age to be those who are feeding ourselves on solid food, who have an appetite to do what is right. Blessed promise number five, those who are merciful may be joyful knowing that they will receive mercy from God in their kingdom. Again, this statement does not fit with the grace age, does it? Think about that for one moment. The implications is that our God is only merciful to us when we're merciful. Does that fit with the grace age? I think God has been merciful to me when I had no mercy at all. See, we are not merciful in order to receive God's mercy. We are merciful because we've received God's mercy. But evidence of those who are seeking to be part of God's kingdom, the Jewish people, is that they will seek to offer mercy to those around them. Blessed promise number six, those who have a pure in heart may be joyful knowing that they will see God's righteousness in his kingdom. Seeing God is one of the wonderful promises of the end times, is it not? I'm looking forward to it, to you. I really, really am. The Jew who will one day literally see God. That is, they will see the righteous God, the man reigning pure in their heart. All who literally enter the kingdom of God will be pure in heart and they will see God. Jeremiah speaks about that. He prophesies that in Jeremiah 31 and onwards. In our present dispensation, folks, people see God through you and I. We are his representatives. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? That really, really is. Because maybe the only Christ that they may well see is the Christ in us. We are the means in which they may come to know him. And therefore, we need to live godly, holy lives. Pure walking in the light of his truth. Blessed promise number seven. Those who are peacemakers may be joyful knowing that they shall be called the sons of God. Righteousness and peace often go hand in hand. In our present dispensation, as it will be true in the end times, we are called to be children of God only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who believes in Christ has peace with God. And we are called to help others to know that peace themselves. Romans 5 and verse 1. And finally, Blessed promise number 8. Those who are persecuted for righteous' sake may be joyful, knowing that they are rewarded by being given the kingdom of heaven. Two important kingdom applications for us here. Those who stand for righteousness during the tribulation period or just prior to the coming of the kingdom will be persecuted and ultimately will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who stand for his name will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they will receive salvation as they believe upon him. During this dispensation, we do not suffer in order to go to heaven. We suffer because we're on our way to heaven, aren't we? We suffer because we stand for righteousness. We suffer because we are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And why not? If he experienced persecution and trial, why should we not as we follow in his footsteps? We do not suffer to earn salvation, but we suffer because of salvation. You see, the purpose of the Beatitudes was not Christ's mandate for salvation. This is now how you enter the kingdom of God. Do all these things and then you will be saved. That's not what it was about. But what it was designed to do is to show Israel how far away from the kingdom of God she was. It was not theirs by right because of the family line. But for us, it's not this is how we are saved, but more than this, this is how we live because we have been saved. We are blessed, we are happy, we have a future, we have an inheritance. Therefore, we will be humble in spirit. We have salvation, therefore we will know that we will be comforted when we mourn. We will be meek. Folks, how can you not be meek when you realize what Christ has done for you? How can you not be humbled to consider all that we are now because of Christ Jesus? We will have a hunger and a thirst to live righteously. We will be merciful. We will be peacemakers. We will desire that others should have that same peace, that they would be reconciled unto God like we have been. Is that a driving force in your life? I really hope and pray that it is for us here. And know that we will be persecuted for following Jesus Christ because he was persecuted himself. But in all, we will be blessed. Hallelujah. In all, we will be made happy and we will rejoice and we will be glad knowing that we have an eternal salvation that can never, ever be taken away. Praise God for his precious word to us tonight. May the Lord add his blessing to his truth tonight.